Well, good morning, everyone. We're happy that you're here with us. If you're visiting with us, we're glad that you chose to worship with us today. As Jeff said, we are only interested in doing what the Bible says. We don't have any other agenda than that. We want to bring glory to God in everything we do. And at the present time, we are engaged in a series of lessons on the life of David. We'll be doing this for another 3 weeks or so. And turn over to Acts chapter 13. We'll start there this morning because we want to look at what it is about David that made God call him a man after his own heart. When Paul is preaching at Antioch, he, within his sermon, begins to talk a little bit about the history of Israel. And he says this in verse 21. He says, "Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. You might remember in 1 Samuel 8, the people asked for a king because they wanted to be like the nations around them. Samuel, who was the receptor, really the one who received that wish from the people, was not happy with them. And God told him, don't be discouraged. They haven't rejected you. They rejected me. And they chose Saul, who was a good-looking guy, about a head taller than everybody else, and he reigned for 40 years. But he made some mistakes, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. Verse 22 says, "And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.'" His heart was to do all his will. As we examine that statement, a man after God's own heart, we realize that it's really comes down to one thing. It comes down to the fact that this is a man whose attitude was, "I want to please God. I want to do God's will. I want to obey God." We're going to talk about obedience this morning. You may not know this, but most what we would call evangelical churches, and that means churches that to one degree or another, believe the Bible is the inspired word of God and try to get their message from it, their understanding of God from it. Most of those churches do not believe in obedience. And I'm going to explain that. Most of those churches embrace a doctrine that is known as Calvinism. John Calvin lived in the 1500s, and he taught a doctrine, the central part of which is unconditional election. There's a lot of points to it. There are technically 5 points. But unconditional election simply means that certain people are chosen unconditionally to be saved. They're chosen ahead of time, and it would be each individual. So in this audience, there might be half of you chosen unconditionally to be saved. There's nothing for you to do. There's no change you could make in your life to become unsaved. You're just saved because God chose you. The other half could be then the unsaved, because the result of unconditional election is that if some are unconditionally elected, meaning there's no condition attached, then that means that some are unconditionally not elected, which means some unconditionally go to heaven because God chose them, and some unconditionally go to hell. That is a result of that doctrine. The other result is that since one is saved anyway under that particular doctrine, because they're chosen unconditionally, then there's nothing for them to do, at least nothing they have to do. It's interesting in reading some of the writings, because when you read them, they will talk about obedience, but then by a circumlocution, they'll come back around and say that obedience isn't necessary. And my aim this morning isn't really to get into Calvinism or any of that. I just want to suggest to you that that doctrine has a major flaw when you read Scripture. When you look at Scripture, the term obedience occurs something like 180 times, term obey or obedience. It is central to what God expects of us. He expects us to be obedient people, and God will hold us accountable for our disobedience. I think most people with a fair reading of Scripture would come away with that understanding. We'll see, as we look at the life of David and the life of Saul, we'll see that that's explicit, that obedience is just part of what they were to do or what they didn't do. God holds every individual accountable. And so the question is, does obedience matter or not? Some of you are probably about to go to sleep now, because if you've been in the Church of Christ for very long, you've heard countless lessons on obedience. But I want to remind us as we enter 2016 that we have to refocus our attention on this point, because it's something that has been watered down. It's something that has not been discussed as much in the religious world. God not only holds every individual responsible for obeying Him, He holds the leaders of churches responsible for obeying Him. They need to obey Him in every issue, in the work, in the worship, in the way we conduct ourselves, in every way, the organization of the church. All of that comes back to what God said and whether or not we obey that or not. I bring this up now in the first sermon in 2016 because I am absolutely shocked at what I've seen among brothers and sisters who I know who have decided to leave what I believe is the faith and get involved in things that clearly are wrong. For example, there are people who are leaving sound churches of Christ and going to churches in which instrumental music is offered or has become the standard. Women are serving in leadership roles. The Lord's Supper is being offered at different times, sometimes Saturday night, sometimes Thursday night, and whenever. This is happening in many cases, in many places in the United States. On the other side of that, there are churches that are binding things that God never bound. There are churches that are dying left and right because the people are not doing what God says. They're not obeying His positive commands. And so you have a crisis in churches throughout the United States, primarily the United States, because in the world, some of those churches are doing better. And this scares me. It scares me for my grandchildren. It scares me for your kids. God wants us to obey Him. When we speak, we are to speak as the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4, verse 11. And where people love the truth and know the value of obedience, they're the ones who please God. No one else can. Does obedience matter or doesn't it? That's the question I want you to think about. How did David get the job as king? Turn over to 1 Samuel, back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. I will assume that some of you are familiar with this story, but we're going to read from verse 9. With just this preface, Saul was told explicitly what to do. He was told to wipe out the Amalekites, these people. It's interesting that because he failed to do that, as we'll see, later on, much later on, one Amalekite, Haman, became the villain in the story of Esther. If Saul had done his job, Haman never would have existed in the first place, he who tried to wipe out the Jews later on. But picking it up from there, that was God's explicit command. Completely scrub the world of the Amalekites. Verse 9 says, "But Saul and the people spared Agag, who is the king of the Amalekites, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatted calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction." The word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be to you, to the Lord. Blessed be to you, to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, Stop! I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, Speak. And Samuel said, Though you are little in your own eyes, and are you not the head of the tribe of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Saul was given clear instructions. There's no doubt about what God told him to do. But the text tells us that Saul decided to save back some things. He kept the best of the livestock, basically, and he brought King Agag back with him. He blamed this, if you noticed, if you saw this during the reading, he shifted from we did this to they did this, the people did this. And not only did they bring the livestock like they weren't supposed to do, they did it for sacrifice, they did it for a good thing. You kind of see this pattern here. What happens when people are caught? They want to blame others for that. They want to shift it to someone else. And that's what Saul did. He did the same thing that Adam did. The woman made me do it. He did the same thing that people have done for centuries on end. Thomas Kempis said, Whoever strives to withdraw from obedience withdraws from grace. Saul, after this, said, I have sinned, verse 24. I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord. But he didn't seem to be very sincere in his repentance here, because he subsequently asked Samuel to honor him before the people. He wanted to still look good in front of the people, and he asked Samuel to do that. This was the final act, the final straw that caused God to reject him from being king and to put David in eventually, to anoint David as king. Do we really love God? I mean, grace is a privilege extended to those who really do love God. And Jesus himself said that if you love me, you keep my commandments. If you love me, you keep my commandments. What that means is that when we see a commandment, we love God, we do it. We adhere to that commandment. There's nothing that will cause us to disobey that, willfully disobey that clear word of God. God demands obedience from the heart. He always has and he always will. Turn back to Acts 13 again. And look at what was said about David. Look at the reason that he was called a man after God's own heart. Verse 22. And when he removed him, he raised up David to be a king, their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. Now, we know David didn't do all his will. We know he failed on many occasions. That's a subject of future lessons. We'll talk about that. But David always intended, his heart was to do God's will. That's the kind of man he was. And when his sin was pointed out to him, he was forgiven. And he was contrite, brokenhearted. David was a man after God's own heart who did his will. Luke 6 and verse 46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, Lord? Why do you call me Lord and not do the things that I say?" Very simple statement. Why would we call someone master and then say, "Wait, oh, he told me to do this," or "this, he told us to do it this way, but we're not going to do that. We're going to do something different." "If you love me," Jesus said, "you'll keep my commandments." In Hebrews 5 at verse 8, we're even told that Jesus himself had to learn obedience through the things that he suffered. He learned obedience. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 10. Every individual has to have this attitude, the attitude of David, if they want to go to heaven. "For we must all stand or appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what is done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but what we are is known to God, and I hope is also known to your conscience." What is that fear of the Lord, or the terror of the Lord? What is that? It's the prospect of standing before God, before Christ, at his judgment seat, and him judging us based upon whether we had a heart of obedience or not. He's not looking for perfection. This isn't a lesson about that. We understand that God's grace better be alive and better be something we've embraced by faith. But we will give an account for our life and our attitude of heart. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of this covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." I was reading a man who was once a Calvinist, and he said he gave it up for one reason. He did a close study of the warnings in Hebrews, and this would be included in that. When we go on deliberately sinning after a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, and clearly someone can lose their salvation. One of the central tenets of Calvinism is that once you're saved, since you're chosen by God ahead of time and there's nothing for you to do, you are saved forever. You can't fall from grace. There's no way to plunge from that position. You can't read Hebrews 10 and get that. And if you turn back to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, you'll see the same thing. It says in verse 4, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." Would anyone think, in reading these passages, that it is that obedience is optional, that there's any other possible conclusion we could draw that we need to be obedient to Christ? How do we do that? We do that by training our conscience, by training our conscience. People in this time, in the time of the New Testament, sometimes allowed their conscience to become clouded or seared over. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Think of a seared conscience. Think of something that is so calloused and it's just been seared over that it does, nothing you do bothers you anymore. And that's the way people have gotten in our world today. The conscience hasn't been trained. Smoke alarms, you know, have some kind of mechanism. There's an internal switch by a beam of light, and if that light is disturbed by smoke or some other factor, usually at 3 a.m. in the morning, you know, there could be a spider, you know. But if that is disturbed, then the smoke alarm goes off, and that tells you there's a problem. There's something wrong in the house. It tells you that your life is being threatened. That's what that's there for. It's to inform you of that. And so it's there for a reason. Our conscience has to be trained like us to kind of be the smoke alarm to tell us when things are wrong. And it's not hard. If God says this, we do this. If God says this and I don't do this, smoke alarm goes off. In the case of fire alarm, I guess you'd say. And we make a change. We make a change. Disobedience is a serious thing. So in 2016, let's be a house after God's own heart. Let's see each individual take that to heart. I like this saying by this lady Lois Evans: obedience is our love language to God, and it just repeats or puts in another form what Jesus said, that if we love Him, we'll keep His commandments. That's what He said about Himself. If you love Me, we'll keep His commandments. So, I got a mission statement for us. And I kind of want to turn this over to kind of toward the church and what we're doing as a church for the rest of this. Because we as a household of God have to be firmly, absolutely devoted to obedience. Just for a minute, turn over to Revelation 3. And remember what he said to a couple of churches there. First to the church at Sardis in verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. What that tells me, and what I believe is a to us as a fine church, is that we can have a reputation and get caught up in that and still be dead. And I think most of you know that we hit these passages pretty often to remind us of that and remind us not to fall into that trap. If you look a little further down in the chapter, Church of Laodicea, which begins in verse 14, I'll just read verse 15 and 16. 17, Jesus says, because this is the Lord speaking, He says, I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of My mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. A church, and he is speaking to the church here. There are lukewarm members. There can be that. And I think as I was growing up and heard this passage preached, it was almost always to members, to individuals. But he is speaking to a church. The whole church had been characterized by this. There'd be some people, undoubtedly, who were doing the right thing. But primarily what he's saying is the church has gotten to a place where it thinks it's beyond God's judgment. We're rich. Look at us. We're doing well. Look at the board. We got money in the bank. We fill the pews. We do all this, and we get into that attitude, and we forget that it comes back down to obeying God. In the military, there's a term called mission creep. You heard that term, mission creep? That means when you've got the Army sent out on a mission, and they have a specific thing that they're supposed to do, and then the mission kind of grows. You know, they go, and there's theoretically, and the soldiers in that mission say, well, you can go, and then we can come back. Now they go, and then they add to that a little bit. And the mission creep kind of gets bigger and bigger, and now it's something else. Now, I don't know about the military, but I can tell you that churches do that too. Churches suffer from mission creep. They forget what the purpose of the church is. To build numbers and to keep the troops entertained was never the purpose of the church. It never was the purpose of Jesus. It was never the purpose of the apostles as they built the church up. There needs to be a fresh reading of the book of Acts. It used to say that if you walked into the typical Church of Christ, and you walked into their Bible study, they'd either be teaching the book of Acts or 1 Corinthians. I don't know that that's so anymore. We need a fresh reading of the book of Acts, because you do not see a desire there to build a group, to get a group together, to build numbers. That's not what you see. You see the constant, joyful preaching of the gospel, and through that means the church grows worldwide. There's reasons why churches are discounting the importance of strict obedience, and it's happening all over. I am radically autonomous, and if you know what that means. I believe that we do what we do here, and we don't get involved in other people's work, but you can't help but observe when you know people that you've been close to for sometimes 30 or 40 years who decide that certain things that they've been promoting and teaching and embracing for those many years just decide that that's not important anymore. And to me, they'd have to go back and repent to everybody that they taught that to for the last 30 or 40 years. And there are people doing that that I know, and it's extremely disturbing to me. They're giving up what God says in the work and worship and organization of the church. So let's just do what God says. Let's do Bible things in Bible ways, as the old saying used to go. Let's call Bible things by Bible names, as the old saying used to be. Let's just be the pillar and ground of the truth, as 1 Timothy 3:15 tells us to be. Let's speak as the oracles of God, as 1 Peter 4:11 tells us to be. Let's do that. Let's not waver at all. Let me expand that just a little bit. Our purpose, our mission in 2016, let's talk about that. Doing what God says. Author Ed Setzer said, if the 1950s came back, many churches are ready. And I think I know what he means by that. There are some churches that don't have websites. You know, you go into a town and you can't even find them because they kind of technologically into the 50s or whatever. And so there are churches that would be ready. But let me say this about us. If the first century came back, we would want to fit right in. And here's the thing. Here's the beauty of the church as God designed it, as Christ built it, and as the apostles preached it. The beauty is that the same thing they did in the first century is what we are doing right now. We have a nicer building. We have a building. Some of them didn't. We're not in Solomon's portico. And we're not, you know, under an olive tree or in Jerusalem or in the churches of Galatia in that area. But we are doing the same things. And if we ever stop doing that, then we need to take a hard look at ourselves and make sure that we get back on track. Compare that to what I heard this man say, this preacher in North Carolina. He was on an interview a couple of years ago. He says, when asked why the Church of Christ, where he preached in North Carolina, decided to begin using instrumental music, he said, well, our leaders asked, what must we do to reach this generation? And they all agreed we needed to make some changes. That was his reasoning. No biblical reasoning, just we need to make some changes to reach this generation. Let me say something to you young people, because I assume that by this generation, he means those of you who are younger. He's talking about you. And if I heard him say that, I would be incredibly insulted. What he's saying is, the only way that we can win people to the gospel of Christ is to entertain you, to have a 9-piece or 10-piece band up here and entertain you. That you need gimmicks or some kind of razzmatazz thing to be attracted to the gospel. That is an insult. That is an insult. The gospel and the purity of that gospel is what wins people. Jesus said himself, if I am raised up, I will draw all people to myself. He didn't say you need to spice things up, add gimmicks, and have a gig every week that some band does. That's not necessary for honest people. So shame on that church for thinking that and presenting that. Now, they might have gone so far down the road before that, but that's what they thought they needed to do. Because a lot of churches are losing a lot of young people. And I think it's because the gospel isn't being preached. And they've tried everything else to try to impress you guys. That's not working. They're honest people in the world who care about the gospel of Christ. We believe that there is a right way you can do things and you can't be wrong. We're not saying that in every decision we make here in matters of judgment that there aren't other ways and other ways of doing it. But when it comes down to the basics, there is a right way and you can't be wrong. And that's what we are attempting to do. We've been here 40 years doing that without resorting to any kind of publicity stunts or making entertainment the main thing we do here, just preaching the gospel. That's what we've done for as long as this church has been here. We don't water down that gospel. It's the pure gospel of Christ is all we want to teach. So a few specifics as we kind of build on that idea. There's a way and a not the way for everything God's given us to do. But there's some things that are right, can't be wrong. We don't have instrumental music here. And it's not because we don't like instrumental music. I've got a pretty big playlist. And probably virtually every song on there, some popular song, got instruments in there. I love instrumental music outside the worship. That's not why we don't have it. We don't have it because we can't afford a band or an instrument of some kind. We could easily afford that. It's not because we don't have talented people here. We do. We have a bunch of talent here. We've got a lot of musical talent in this group. That's not why we do it. That's why we know. That's not why we don't have it. We don't have it because of what Ephesians 5, verse 19 says. It says, sing and make melody in your heart. And we stick with that. We know that can be right, and it can't be wrong. We can't be wrong to stick with a cappella singing, because when you read the text that address that subject of music, it tells us, and it's very clear, that the emphasis is on learning, teaching, and admonishing one another. The emphasis is on the words, not on the emotional jab you may get from the music, not on whatever it is that people are going for when they listen to somebody singing and rock out. And a lot of the churches that are doing that now are recognizing that maybe they've gotten away from worship and what true worship is supposed to be. Just read some blogs once in a while. Churches are kind of they're wringing their hands, they're throwing up their hands, they're not sure what's going on because they've tried all these things and they haven't worked. Just go back to the first century and do what they did. Maybe they probably chanted back then. We're not going to do that because it doesn't tell us that. But just do what we know it to be right and can't be wrong. We don't put women in leadership roles, not because we think that women are second-class citizens, not because women couldn't do a better job. I am absolutely certain that they could do a better job in a lot of areas. There's a lot of women that are very, very talented. But simply because of what 1 Timothy 2, especially 1 Timothy 2, verse 9 to 11 says, likewise, also, women should adorn themselves in respectful apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. We can be right on that. We can be right on that just by applying that. And we can't be wrong, because that's what he clearly says. We can't be wrong. We don't have a board of trustees. We don't have some kind of, we don't have a head elder or a pastor singular. We don't have I'm not the pastor, because pastor in the Bible is always used in the plural. Pastors with an S always refers to the elders. I'm one of the elders, one of six. That's the way God did. It's not because we think in maybe in human wisdom there might be some other better way to organize the church, but although that's been proven pretty much historically to be the best way, to local congregation in which the elders rule just over this group. Philippians 1:1 says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers, elders, and deacons. There you go. We can be right and can't be wrong if we have overseers and deacons. All those other things are additions. The church is the body of Christ. It belongs to Him. It doesn't belong to us. He died for it. He gave His precious blood to purchase the church. We stay with that simple obedience. Is not complicated. It's not complicated. We go back to the Word, we find out what to do, and we do it. There are people who are ridiculing that idea today. And they think they're wiser than everyone else. But I have no right to touch the church. That's Christ's church. It's His body. I don't have any power. The elders here have no power to change anything about that. It is Jesus' church. So we stick to that, whatever people might call us. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 3:16 and read this in light of those people out there who think the church needs to be updated or improved or changed in some way to move away from its basic mission and its basic purpose. And realize that in 1 Corinthians 3, when Paul is addressing that group, he's talking about the church here, not individuals. He talks about individuals using the same language in chapter 6. Here he's talking about the church. And listen to what he says, verse 16. Do you not know that you, plural, the church, are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, He catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos, Cephas or the world, or life or death, or present or future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. We have no business changing the church, doing anything to it other than what we read here. Unless there's something we're not doing that needs to be pointed out to us, that's the path we'll take, and that's the mission statement, if you will, of this church. Churches are changing because they think they need to adapt. And when we do that, the people who do that are not people after God's own heart. When we do not think, we come to the place where we think obedience is optional, obedience is give or take, we can take it or leave it, we are not people after God's own heart. There's no other way to look at that. So my mission, personal mission, would be more of a man after God's own heart. And that I know I speak for the elders that that's the purpose of this church as well. We don't want to follow the sin of Saul in innovating and deciding that he can vary from God's word. We're going to do that. We're going to sing this song, 327, in just a moment. And I just would remind you to think as we sing that song about whether your heart is one that is like God's. To be a man after God's own heart or a woman after God's own heart, it means you agree with Him. You walk alongside of Him. You are totally on the same wavelength, as we like to say, the same page. We want to be exactly where God is. We're going to miss that, needless to say. And because we've missed that mark in our life, we need forgiveness. And we have it from the same source of the commands that we've been talking about this morning. Obedience is a wonderful thing. If you have not obeyed the gospel, then we want to encourage you to do that this morning. If you haven't been set free from sin through baptism, we want you to think about that, as our couple was this past week, and they honestly looked at themselves and said that they needed that change. Take a look at yourself, and if you are in that place where you need to be forgiven of your sins, it can only happen initially through baptism. And we have water back here that's ready to go. And so we want to invite you, if you're subject to the invitation, to come as we stand and sing.